I want to invite you to grab your Bibles, open up with me to Mark chapter 1, and have a seat. We have come to worship the King and to hear from Him, and we will do that today in Mark chapter 1 as we continue in second week of our series in Mark. We're going to be in Mark for a long time this year, and we rejoice in that. Let's read together Mark chapter 1. We're going to read verses 12 through 28. Mark writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 12. Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels were serving him. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As he passed along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, Jesus told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching, because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Just then a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. They were all amazed, and so they began to ask each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. Let's pray together. Lord, this is your word, and we thank you for it. We pray that you would teach us today. Help us to see you, to be sharpened, to be pruned, to go forth more obedient, more dedicated, more committed, with more faith and who you are, and the authority you possess. In Jesus' name, amen. Trump announces, "We can say Merry Christmas again." This was a headline of a major news story in December of this past year. And over the last 10 to 15 years, there have been kind of these ongoing tensions around Christmas time regarding what is called, or what is known as, the War on Christmas. The controversy has risen over the lack of celebration, recognition, or acknowledgement of Christmas when it comes to government or retail or media or advertising. And as American culture continued to be defined by secularization and less by the Judeo-Christian beginnings that our country had at the beginning, many Christians have felt as though Christ was being pushed out of Christmas altogether, replacing the words Merry Christmas with Happy Holidays. This has led to our current president, Donald Trump, making a promise early on that he would restore Christmas to what it was and restore our own freedom and ability to say Merry Christmas once again, leading to his tweet on Christmas Eve, "People are proud to be saying Merry Christmas again. I am proud to have led the charge against the assault on our cherished and beautiful phrase, Merry Christmas." Now, many Christians would cheer at these kinds of words, while others have continued to say Merry Christmas without any sort of hesitations. I have not felt persecuted for the words Merry Christmas at once. I say them pretty frequently. I was singing Christmas songs this morning, to which my son said, "Dad, it's not Christmas anymore." And I said, "So what?" All this controversy begs the question, why? Why do we feel as though we have been wronged? And why do we feel as though the smallest hindrance to our faith, or the smallest pressure from culture regarding our faith, hurts us? And how are we to handle such a controversy? Maybe not in the case of being able to say the words Merry Christmas, but when real persecution comes, when real opposition to our faith comes. We have to remember, in the context of what Mark is writing this gospel in the context of Christian persecution. There are literally Christians being beaten, stoned, and murdered for their faith. And many surely were questioning their own commitment to the Christian faith, or the way as it was known. Many were questioning, is this really worth it? And they were doubting the sincerity of their devotion. And it's within this framework that Mark writes. And in these verses today, I want us to see how the Spirit of God empowers us to accomplish God's mission to advance His kingdom. I want us to see how the Spirit empowers us to accomplish God's mission to advance God's mission. The first thing you see here in this text is Satan's purpose. You find that here in verse 12. Satan's purpose is to oppose the kingdom. His singular purpose is to oppose the kingdom. Here we have Jesus being driven into the wilderness by God's Spirit, by the Spirit of God that has just descended like a dove into him, and now he is pushed to the wilderness where the Spirit has led him. Now, Mark doesn't give us this scene in detail. Matthew gives us the full scene of Satan's temptation. I'm not going to spend much time there, but what we do know is Jesus has just fasted for 40 days, and he's coming off that fast, and Satan shows up to tempt him in his weakest moment. And Jesus is fully God, and he's fully man. And so if you are a man or woman here today, which most of us are, I'm just kidding, all of us are, you sit with an appetite, and our appetite can be pretty demanding God, can't it? When we get hungry, we listen to it. It tells us that we're hungry and we obey it. Some of us probably obey it a little too much than we should. Some of us probably don't obey it enough. But some of us are in this fast right now where some of you are very hungry right now. You've skipped lunches or breakfasts or a full fast, or you've ditched out on sweets or something, and you're like craving it really bad. Your body's telling you you missed it, and your mind's trying to justify you eating it. And if you do, it's okay. Just drop it and keep going on. But what we see here in this story is Satan tempts Jesus in three ways. First way, with food, and he says, "I know you're hungry. If you're really the Son of God, why don't you turn this rock into bread? Don't you want to eat it?" And Jesus says, "Man must not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Jesus uses Scripture to defend him. Second temptation comes focusing on Jesus' own power, aiming for his pride. And Jesus says, "It is written that do not test the Lord your God." Jesus rebukes him again. And the third test comes, and Satan takes him to a mountaintop and says, "I will give you all these things if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus says, "Get away, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." And these three temptations that Jesus feels here reminds us of another temptation we found in the garden. Once again, Satan shows up as a serpent tempting Adam and Eve to doubt God. And these three temptations, the same things he uses with Eve. "Look at how red and juicy this apple is. Doesn't it look delicious? Like bread after a fast? Think about the wisdom you could have if you were like God. Don't you desire to be like God? Prove it." Or, "What could go wrong, Eve? God is for you. Why would he want to withhold this from you? Don't you want to have power like God?" And these three temptations that she experiences, that they experience in the garden, that Adam is accountable for, they failed. Because yet where Adam failed, Jesus did not. Where Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. Jesus is the true and better Adam. He withstood temptation when men could not. And that's important for us to feel today, or to know today, because we in this room are not perfect, we're not righteous, we're not holy, we can't muster enough energy up to overcome our greatest weaknesses. We can't do it. This is why Christ had to come for us. And from the beginning, Satan's singular purpose has been to undermine and destroy God's kingdom. We see it in the garden, you see it with Cain and Abel, you see it with the flood, where the great world is ravaging against God and sin, and one righteous man named Noah is saved from the destruction. You see it at Babel. We see it when Pharaoh and the Israelites in Egypt, as Moses steps up as God's voice. We see it in the story of David and Goliath, the shepherd boy who is the seed of the woman against the serpent-clad giant. We see it at the birth of Jesus as Satan rears his head, leading King Herod to seek out the baby in order to kill him. This battle between Satan's opposition to the kingdom of God has been here from the foundation of the earth. It's seen in the pages of the New Testament as the church flourishes and persecution ensues, leading ultimately to the death of all the disciples. And we see it today in Christian persecution across the world. Open Doors USA defines Christian persecution as any hostility experienced from the world as a result of one's identification as a Christian. Real persecution. And oh, the tragedy of Christian persecution worldwide. Approximately 215 million Christians experience high, very high, or extreme persecution. 322 Christians are killed for their faith per month. 214 churches and Christian properties are destroyed per month. 772 forms of violence are committed against Christians per month. Evils such as beatings, abductions, rape, arrests, torture, confinement, slavery, imprisonment, forced marriages, and discrimination in employment and education. And according to Pew Research, 75% of the world's population lives in areas where severe religious restrictions exist. And Christians in more than 60 countries face persecution from their governments or surrounding neighbors simply because of their belief in Christ. You see, Satan opposes the kingdom of God. He opposes its flourishing. He opposes God's mission, and he will stop at nothing to kill you. He will stop at nothing to derail your faith, to destroy your family. He will tempt you, he will tease you, he will lead you as far as you will let him. That's why we must have a committed, faithful walk with the one who defeated him, with the one who stood against his temptations, so that we may stand against the evil one. How can we do this? Because of the authority we have in Christ. So we have Satan's purpose. Now we have Jesus' authority. His authority has come to establish this kingdom that Satan opposes. We see this story. Jesus here moves from story to story pretty quickly. We have a quick four different things going on. We move here to verse 14 into his first public ministry. It says, after John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. This message that Jesus now proclaims is the same message that John proclaimed before him. And Jesus comes proclaiming this message of repentance in authority. And this message is good news. Jesus says there is a way that you receive this good news. He says the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. And the way you do it is you repent and you believe the good news. Repent and believe. Two necessities for salvation that is seen consistently through the New Testament. That we would repent from our sins, our words, our thoughts, our actions, the deepest, darkest sins we've ever committed, and the lightest ones that we even swipe away and say they're okay. Those little white lies are just as equally bad as the awful adultery and murder. The pornography that you think is okay on the computer screen is equally as bad as the adultery in person. The alcoholism that you're hiding and nodding towards, I'm not addicted, I just have a glass of wine at the same time every week at the same place, the same way, and I hate it when I don't have it. Those things that weigh on your life are real sins that Christ came to defeat for us. And those are real sins that will stand on us if we don't repent and believe, and we'll be judged for by God. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus has come to establish his kingdom. Now Matthew spends a lot more time dealing with the kingdom of God, but here Jesus tells us in Mark that it is here. And we ask ourselves, how can it be here, but also in heaven? What we have here is the kingdom of God is here. We have real people who are living for a different kingdom. We have churches that have established around lifting high the name of our King Jesus Christ. And we live in a world that's anti-Jesus and a culture that's anti-Christian and with a real enemy that engages us. Because while we are a part of the kingdom of God, it is not fully here yet, but one day Christ will come and set up his kingdom once and for all and give us a new heaven and a new earth and usher in the full kingdom of God. And until then, we live as people of the kingdom, living for him, representing him until he returns, because we know that Jesus holds authority that no other man holds, that his authority comes from God and is confirmed by the Holy Spirit. The authority is unique. It is a gift that Jesus uses to glorify God. And Jesus comes establishing God's kingdom on earth and then turning loose the church to flourish from nation to nation, from people group to people group, setting up little kingdom communities just like this all across the globe, awaiting the return of our King. These verses we've read today show us that Jesus has authority over Satan, he has authority over man, and he has the authority over demons. And we see this particularly in the area of demonic activity here in verse 21. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. These are the things, the people that Satan uses to oppose the kingdom that Jesus has established. And these are real people, real authorities, real rulers, real cosmic powers of this of darkness, real spiritual forces. Spiritual warfare is a real thing with real beings. And we've got to understand that there is a level of spiritual beings that we cannot see, but that we're all quite aware of. We can't see demons. We can't see angels, but we know they exist. We don't think about them quite as often as we probably should. Quite honestly, many of us are just confused by them all, don't really understand it all. But what we do know is there is a real thing, and if you're married, you could testify to this, the tensions in your own family. If you have a family at all, if you are an individual with a heartbeat, you know how sin has affected you. You know the weight of temptation. You know the reality of how you keep giving in to things. You know how strong these forces and these powers can be and how convincing they can become in our lives. But Jesus here has authority over these demons. We read here in verse 21, when they arrived at Capernaum, he goes into the synagogue and he teaches. And there's this man shows up with an unclean spirit, we see, and he begins to rebuke Jesus, which is a bad idea. It says he cries out, verse 24, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebukes him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And in his unique authority, the spirit, the evil demon, must obey. We see the same thing in Acts with the seven sons of Sceva. When Jesus shows up, he obeys. When Paul comes up preaching Christ and the authority of Christ, the demons must obey because they recognize the authority of Christ. And it's a crazy reminder to us that Matthew 28, Jesus tells his own disciples that they go in the authority of Christ, that it's given to the disciples. And that we too understand that the New Testament teaches that God has put his own spirit within us, each and every one of us, if you're a Christian today. Therefore, we have the authority and power of Christ living and dwelling in us. That the authority that Christ has to cast out demons, the authority that Christ has to withstand, is in us. Does this mean that we can just cast out demons? Well, no, I'm not really sure how that all goes. I know that I don't have any power, but what I do know is Christ has all the power. So I pray to Jesus to do whatever he can to make whatever I'm asking a reality. I pray in the authority of Christ, by faith, that whatever I'm praying, that Jesus would answer it according to his will. And so therefore, believing by faith he can, if that's healing a sick man, then I'm begging him. If that is helping a crazy person, then I'm begging him. If that's saving someone who is lost, then I am begging him. If that's kneeling this morning at 10 o'clock with a dear sister, with men from our church gathered around, praying that God would heal her, then we are begging because we believe Christ can do anything he wants. Because he has all authority over whatever depression, whatever sin, and whatever unhealth that has put on us. He has the authority. Because I know he can. I have proof of it here in the Gospels. And we will see testimony after testimony of the authority of Christ exercised throughout the New Testament that still lives today. Because we believe it. And we know that wherever we go, whether that be leaving our homes in the morning, we go in the authority of Christ with the Spirit of God in us. That when we step into our offices, in our neighborhoods, in our ball teams, in our schools, we have the authority of Christ in us, the Spirit of the living God guiding us and driving us to see what he wants us to see. And when we come into our homes at night and we experience the temptation that marriages bring, the arguments, the fighting, the temptations when we're alone, we know we sit there alone with one person watching us, and that is the Spirit of God. God in heaven is seeing us. And he has given us the Spirit to withstand the enemy's darts and arrows. And so Jesus' authority. And then third, we see here, the follower's mission. The follower's mission, that is to advance the kingdom. To advance the kingdom. The other story we found in these verses is Jesus calling his first disciples. Look with me in verse 16. It talks about four guys that Jesus meets. And in Jewish culture, it's important to know that rabbis, that pupils usually pursued their rabbis. People who wanted to be invested in pursued the rabbi and tried to encourage them and invest in them and get them to adopt them as their pupils. But what you see here in Jesus is he is not doing that. Jesus calls his own to follow him. And you have these four men, Simon, or you may know him as Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And these four men drop their nets to follow Christ. And this is a major move on their part. Look with me. It says, Jesus shows up as they're working. Verse 17 says, follow me, he tells them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, putting their nets in order, and immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Now, if you're an employer of any sort, and someone shows up and tells your people, hey, I want this guy to follow me, and they just quit on you and just walk away, you'd be pretty frustrated. And this might be a pretty good living they're making, and you're going, what are you doing? You're making a very good living. I mean, you're making a killing here. Why are you leaving this to follow this man? This is exactly kind of the moment that you see here, is that this is more than dropping a net. This is them dropping good jobs, leaving family and friends to follow Jesus. They were told in this day, back in Matthew, it tells us, Jesus says, they're to hate their family and friends and live committed to Christ and his mission. And the point was not they were actually to hate them and say goodbye to them once and for all, but that they would love Jesus and his mission more than they love their family. And the point is this. It's the same for us, that we would care more about living for Christ and the mission he's given us than we do our own jobs, our own family, the American dream. We would love the kingdom of God. We would pursue his mission more than we love the things this world has to offer us. That we would invest our lives in a better kingdom, a future home, one where moth and rust does not destroy, a place where we're to store up crowns and treasures there, not here, and not be distracted by what this world has to give us. Jesus calls them to become fishers of people. That kingdom that they're longing for is not a kingdom they're to walk into alone, but now their eyes on earth are to be eyes for others to take with them to that kingdom. That we are to live with the mission of Christ on the tip of our tongue, communicating the gospel wherever we go. That we would trust that he has called us to become kingdom advancers. Each and every person in here, that you were saved to walk on mission with him, training these disciples and training us, and then turning loose his disciples into a wicked, dark world to recruit others to follow Jesus. So too he trains us and teaches us and calls us to walk forward in the same attitude and heart. This is what it means to be a fisher of men. That we would become fishers of men. And fishing is a great trade. I love to fish. You throw the hook in the water. It takes time and you wait. You wait patiently. If you don't get one, you keep going, right? You keep throwing. You keep casting. You keep waiting until you get that bite. When you get that bite, you start jerking and you cranking and you reel it in until you get it. And that moment you catch a fish, it's amazing. It feels great. In case it's just a little guy, then you're a little embarrassed, but it's okay. You get it. And you're proud of it. You're taking pictures with it. Oh, the joy of having someone believe in Christ. Having someone that you've been praying for, that you've been casting nets towards, that you've been casting a line towards, you've been praying for, that you've been having conversations with. They've been asking you questions about your faith. And you've invited them to church. Or you're trying your best to share the gospel with them. But the moment you get to do it, and the moment they're saying, I want to know more. And the moment you say, repent and believe in Jesus. And they do it, what incredible joy it is to experience someone believing Christ. That we would care about these things. Living according to God's kingdom so much that it infuses our hearts with passion for Jesus. You see, following Christ means dying to your life and your kingdom so that you may live for and serve Christ, advancing the kingdom of God wherever you go. See, my fear is that far too many of us have believed a lie that this life is about you rather than Jesus. What usually happens is now, after we become Christians, we're convinced that God has a special, unique plan for us. That God has a plan for our lives that's specifically for me, that he desires to fulfill them in you. And we begin believing that we are special and praying for God to audibly tell us what his will for us is. Well, that's not really how it works. It's not how it works at all. When we become a Christian, our prayer is no longer, God, what is your will for my life? But the question now becomes, God, what is your will in the world? And how do you want me to accomplish it? God, what is your will in the world? What is your will in my community? What is your will in my school? What is your will in my office, in my neighborhood? And how do you want me to accomplish your will? All of us have the same will of God, to advance God's kingdom, making gospel-centered disciples among all people for the glory of God. This is our mission. This is God's will for your life. If you ever come to the point where you're saying, I'm just stagnant, I can't hear from God, I don't know what he wants from me, It's really easy. Go read the Great Commission, lift up your eyes, and ask yourself, who is lost? Who's around me that's lost, and how can I tell them about Jesus Christ? How can I make a disciple of someone that I love? This is your will, God's will for your life. And we live in a community that is in deep need of more Christians, deep need of the gospel advancing. Did you know that within a 1 mile radius of this building, it's estimated that 28% are conservative evangelical Christians and 9% say that their faith is just important to them? That leaves 63% who are lost. It could be closer to 72% if those 9% are just kind of saying that faith is important to them. Think about Charlotte with me. Over 1 million people as of July 2016 in Charlotte. A growing diversity, well over 150,000 Hispanics, over 61,000 Asian Americans call Charlotte home. Many other white people who are lost, many other black people who are lost, many other all kinds of races and ethnicity groups who are considering this place home, but the religious affiliations across this land are great. The lostness is huge. Think about just the physical need. 1,500 homeless in Mecklenburg County, that's 1.4% of Charlotte. Roughly 4,700 homeless children enrolled in Charlotte Mecklenburg schools. Real needs can be met. We have a family right now who've adopted a homeless family, who've been coming to our church and have helped them get involved or get a job, have hosted them in their home, have done everything they can to help them get back up on their feet, showing the love of Christ through serving others. I'm sure that family is incredibly grateful for one of our own member families reaching out, loving them as Christ has loved us. You see, dire commitment to Christ and His commands is the greatest need in the church in America. Dire commitment to Christ and His commands is the greatest need of the church in America. The need for Christians to be Christian is now. Not some fake facade of an American dream lifestyle that makes us feel safe, secure, provided for, and comfortable. It is the enemy opposing the kingdom. It is Satan opposing the commands of Christ. It's the enemy of radical, surrendered dedication to Christ and His mission. And the enemy wants you to stay put. He wants you to be comfortable. He wants you to look out for you and your family and to be safe. And he wants to convince you to sit on the sidelines and let others do it. He wants to convince you to sit there and take it nice and easy, come to church some, pick up your Bible every now and then. I'm good to go. What a fake lie from the enemy against the church of Jesus Christ. It is a lie. And surely at the same time Mark is writing this, some Christians in Mark's day were watching as their friends and family were pulled out of homes and drugged through the streets and nailed to crosses, upside down, and murdered. Surely maybe they thought, is following Jesus really worth it? Is it really worth losing my life over? And Mark writes, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He stood against the evil one. He has the authority. He calls us to advance His mission, knowing that there's a better kingdom to come. Mark writes to encourage them. Don't give up. He lives in you. The Spirit of Jesus lives in you. Don't be fearful. Stand and go. Don't buy it. And when we, too, as the church today, when we commit to radical faith, radical fellowship of Jesus Christ, we understand that we do so knowing that we aren't doing it alone. That there's been hundreds and thousands of us who've gone before us who've done so faithfully. That the Spirit of God and the authority of Christ goes with us. So we should not be afraid, but confident. We should not be nervous, but bold. We should not be intimidated, but resilient in this walk that God's called us to. And yes, Persecution may one day be a reality for us. It may come to America in greater detail one day. But even then, we are to follow Christ as those who have hope. That we know that when we fall asleep or die here on earth, as painful as it may be, we will awake in a place where there will be no more pain, where there will be no more death and no more sickness, and we will have life eternally. And as followers of Christ, this is what we're called to do. We're called to do this, believing that we win, right? We win. Matthew 16, 18 says, "And also I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Jesus will build his church, and he wins. He has the authority. There is no authority against us. And this is our mission as Christ Community Church. And I say this frequently as a pastor and as this church, that we will always hold high the mission of God. We will hold high Christ's mission. We want to see people reach with the gospel and disciple to spiritual maturity. We will not be distracted by arguments or petty disagreements. We will keep the main thing the main thing. We will lift high the name of Jesus, and I will challenge you to believe that the kingdom of God is better than the kingdom of earth, and I will call you to leave this place and go plant churches and go live among people who might kill you and go advance the mission of God wherever that might be. And prayerfully, some of you will do just as Scott Ray did and left his nice cush American dream job and move to a place where they might kill him. And today, Christians flourish and new churches have been planted because of his leadership. And that's what this is about. This is about that. And one day Scott might die and be forgotten, and praise the Lord that he will die and be forgotten because he lifted high the name of Jesus Christ above anything else. And when you think about this, when you think about these things, what God could do with one Christian who sold out, fully committed, fully dedicated, resilient, with great faith in God, taking him at his word, could be amazing. But oh, what a church would look like. What our church could look like if we went all in and believed Christ and his authority and his mission, and we went. What he could do with us. From this place to the world, what he could do across Charlotte and across the world would be amazing. So we praise him. You ask, what is the point of all this, Ronnie? Let me move us to conclusion. Romans 8 teaches us in verse 35, "Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered." No, Paul says, "in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We are more than conquerors. And so while the reality is that some pastors and some churches and some friends will tell you, you know, your sin is your sin and it's just a struggle and it's okay, we all have struggles, just keep moving forward. Or you know what, you just need to try harder, work harder and go at it deeper and just, I can't believe you're still fighting this, you just need to get into it. The truth is you can't beat it. You can't muster up enough energy or enough obedience to defeat Satan. Jesus did it for you. And what is needed is a deeper walk with him, the one who saves you, the one who promises to perfect you. He's called you forward to follow him as his. He's marked you with his seal. He picks you up and he washes you clean. He gives you a new heart. He puts his spirit within you and he equips you for battle. Jesus does all the work for us. And now, as his people, with his spirit, we walk with him in battle, picking up the tools he's given us. Ephesians 6:12, I've read it earlier, but that full text tells us to put on the full armor of God, and that armor is given to us so that we can stand against the schemes of the evil one and all his little principalities and evils, demons and all these things. And those things are this, that we would stand therefore with truth, that we would love truth over lies, that we'd believe the truth of God's word over whatever the lies Satan is feeding you, that we would stand in the truth like a belt around our waist. Righteousness, that we would live lives carefully, holy, treating our wives more important than ourselves, men, and honoring and respecting our husbands, ladies, that we would care for one another, that we would respect our bosses and such, and live with righteousness, carefully protecting and guarding our eyes and our mind and our thoughts and our actions. That righteousness would be put on us like armor on our chest. That our feet would be sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. That we'd be ready to proclaim the gospel wherever we go. That we'd be ready. That in every situation we take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and that is the Word of God. The same Word of God that Jesus extinguished every one of Satan's temptations with. For it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. For it is written, you shall not test the Lord your God. For it is written, get out of here, Satan. The Word of God is to be central to our lives. So Christians, the point of all this is the same point that people have been telling you since you were young. Walk with Christ. Live by His Word. Let it saturate your heart. Meditate on it day and night. Let your heart delight in the Scriptures. Love it. These are the weapons that we have to oppose Satan and advance the kingdom in the authority of Christ. And sadly, I'm afraid that far too many of us are not dressed for battle. We aren't prepared for the evil one. We're overwhelmed by his tactics. We're overwhelmed by his temptations he puts out before us. We're being defeated weakly up against our ongoing sins. We are under attack. And the answer is more Jesus. The answer is deeper committed faith. The answer is walking closely with the one who defeated him and drawing near through his word and through prayer. The famed pastor and theologian Charles Spurgeon once said, "A Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't." A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. I fear far too many of us are falling apart because our definition of what Christian devotion looks like is more of a membership to a club than it does a life transformed by the power of God and committed to the mission of the kingdom. May we heed these words today. We need to repent and believe the gospel is better than what America has to give us. Maybe you've forgotten this, or it's grown cold, or what Christ has done for you has grown cold. What God has done on the cross on behalf of our sin is nothing short of a miracle. Your sins paid for by the Son of God is the greatest travesty and the greatest miracle of all time. Revelation 3 shares with us words of Jesus spoken to the church of Laodicea. "I know your works," Jesus says, "that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither not hot nor cold, I am going to vomit you out of my mouth. For you say I'm rich, I have become wealthy, and I need nothing. And you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white clothes so that you may be dressed, and your shameful nakedness not be exposed, an ointment to spread on your eyes so that you may be dressed and your spread on your eyes so that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be zealous and repent. See, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." May we fully dive into Christ, opposing the evil one, walking in Christ's authority, advancing his mission. And may we care far less about being able to say Merry Christmas and care much more about one day hearing the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Let's pray together today.